Hi, my name is Ben, and I'm Emmanuel's executive pastor. I'm thankful that you found your way to our sermon resources on our website, and I hope that the Lord uses these teachings to strengthen your faith. I would encourage you, though, not to use these sermons as a replacement for fellowship and involvement and teaching in a local church where you live. So having said that, I hope the Lord uses them in your life to make you more like His Son, Jesus.
I'm just thankful for the Lord. I definitely feel the weight of this task, and I am thankful for the privilege, though I am unworthy, to be able to stand up here and preach from God's word to you all. And before we start, though, I want to confess and just ask that you all would pray for me. As of late, the last few days, the Lord has really been working on my heart with regards to just the fear of man. And I think the Lord has really been showing me that some of my ministry has been for the approval of man and not for the glory of God. And so I just want to publicly repent of that. And I want to ask that you would pray for me, that God would help me to minister unto Him for His glory and His glory alone, and that I would not do it for the approval of man. And so would you join me in praying? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the gospel. I thank you that it is a message that takes sinful men and makes them clean. I thank you that there's grace and there's forgiveness in you, Lord. And so I look to you to be my strength. I look to you to be my portion. Jesus, we look to you and ask that you would satisfy our hearts from your word this day. Father, please have mercy upon me. Please have mercy upon us. Give me grace to preach and give your people ears to hear. And God, would you do it in such a way that when it is all said and done, it is not Evan's gifting or abilities that is on display, but it is the glory of God through a weak vessel, and that all would know that you have done this for your glory and for the building up of your people. And so, Father, I thank you for this privilege and this opportunity, and I ask that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Open up your Bibles with me, if you will, to the book of Philippians. We'll be in the second chapter, and I'll be reading from verses 1 through 11. Again, that's Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. It reads like this. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any comfort from love, if there is any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Would you pray with me one more time? Father, we need you. I need you. I pray that you would help me to preach clearly and simply, and that the gospel would be plain. And God, would you do this for your great glory? Would you put a guard over my mouth? Would you help me to be mindful of what I say, that I may not sin against you and that I may not lead your people into error? And would you do this for your great glory? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week, Pastor Jeff preached from the book of John, John 17. And he talked about specifically the fact that Jesus, even now and even as he walked the earth, was praying for the disciples and for the church. And one of the things that Jesus specifically prayed back then is that the church would be one in unity, even as he and the Father were one in unity. And somewhere around verse 23, Jesus says, "I pray this so that the world may know that you have sent me, Father, and that they may believe in me." And so, beloved, Jesus is praying for the unity of the church. And if that passage is true, then one of the clearest ways, one of the greatest ways in which the church will see the glory of Jesus Christ is then the unity one of another. And if that's true, then it also stands that one of the hardest things to preserve in the church and one of the most often attacked things in the church will be the unity of us one to another. Christ is displayed when his people are unified, and unity is preserved and cultivated when the church walks in Christ-like humility. And what I want to show you from this passage in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, is that Paul explains that the way in which we will have unity as a church is as we all walk in servant-hearted, gospel-centered, Christ-minded humility. And inasmuch that we don't walk in Christ-like humility, we will not have unity within the church, because it is true humility that unifies God's church. And so what I want to do is actually, before we jump into chapter 2, I want to take you up to chapter 1, verse 27. Paul here is explaining to the Philippians, and he has this kind of overarching statement in verse 27 when he says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." And really everything that it follows in 27 through 30 and the passage that we'll be dealing with today is really an exposition, an example of what it looks like to live a life worthy of Christ. Chapter 1, verses 27 through 30 is actually one big sentence in the original. And in this sentence, Paul is calling the Philippians to the steadfast of unity. We know from the book of Philippians, particularly in chapter 4 and in other places, that this Philippian church was under persecution. They were suffering. And when suffering comes, when suffering presses in on us, and presses in on the church, oftentimes what can happen if they're not unified is that splinters begin to happen and fractions begin to come and cracks begin to come in the church. And so Paul is exhorting them to be steadfast, to lock arms, to stand firm, what he says at the end of verse 27, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Paul says, stand firm, come together in unity, and you will be able to stand against persecution. And in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, Paul does the same thing. Except this time, what he's speaking to is divisions within the church. I mean, think about it. What happens when you take a bunch of sinners, a bunch of people who are messy and come from different cultures and different backgrounds and different upbringing and all have their own priorities, their own preferences, their own thoughts and convictions, and you put them all in one place, there's going to be the tendency for division. And so Paul is addressing this division within Philippi by saying you must cultivate humility. And so I have two simple points today. The first point is the unity of humility, and we can see that in verses 1 through 4. The unity of humility. And the second point is Christ Jesus, the example. And we see that in verses 5 through 11. The unity of humility, verses 1 through 4, and Christ, the example, verses 5 through 11. And so as we start off, Paul makes this emotional appeal to the Philippians. Notice what he says here. He says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy complete my joy. What is Paul doing here? What he's not doing here is creating doubt. This is not a question in the sense of, hey, are you encouraged by Christ? Or are you sure there's really comfort and love? He's not trying to create doubt. What he's trying to get everybody to do is he's trying to stir up their emotions. And so it will look something like this. As you think about Jesus, the suffering lamb who bled and died on the cross for you, does it not encourage your hearts? When you think about the love of Christ for you and the love of Christ that flows through other brothers and sisters, does it not comfort you? Maybe you just had a child recently and or been sick and a family has brought you a mercy meal. Does it not comfort your hearts? Or maybe you're having a bad day and you get that random text message saying, hey, brother, hey, sister, I'm praying for you. I love you. Does that not bring comfort to your souls? If you're a Christian here this evening, it is because you have a participation with the Holy Spirit. You don't become a Christian apart from the Holy Spirit. And so Paul is saying, do you not have the Spirit? Do you not participate in the Spirit? Do you not have affection and sympathy? One of the hardest things about Emmanuel is its transience. But the thing that makes that transience so hard is because when people leave, these are people that you've lived your life with. You've shared your heart with them. You've experienced trials and tribulations. And does not our heart break when we see brothers and sisters leave us? Why? Because there's affection and there's sympathy. And so the answer to all these questions isn't doubts. It's a resounding yes. Yes, I'm encouraged by Christ. Yes, I'm comforted by love. Yes, I have participation in the Spirit. Yes, there's sympathy and affection. And then Paul, being the pastor that he is, he says, well, if that's true, then complete my joy. As a spiritual father to many of these people in Philippi, it grieved his heart and hurt his heart when this Philippian church suffered. And so Paul is saying, if these things are true about you, beloved, complete my joy. Complete my heart. Bring happiness to me. How? By unity. Notice what he says. Complete my joy by being of the same mind and having the same love and being in full accord and of one mind. All these four phrases are really, they're just saying the same thing, but coming at it from a different angle. Essentially, what he's saying is be unified in thought and in mind. Be focused on the same thing. And that same thing is the glory of Jesus Christ and the building up of his church. And he's saying, set your minds on this main thing and be in full accord and in full agreement on the reality of Jesus Christ and advancing his gospel and bringing glory to his name. What this doesn't mean is that everybody has to think the same way on every single thing. It doesn't mean you have to like the same football team. It doesn't mean that you have to have the same homeschool, private school, public school, Christian school method of raising up your kids. It doesn't mean that you have to have the same views on politics. Beloved, all those things are secondary and tertiary issues. And when those things begin to be put on the top, then you create divisions in the church. And Paul says, if you would be unified, beloved, if you would be unified, brothers and sisters, we must keep Christ and his gospel on the top in our church. That must be the thing that we labor for. That must be the thing that we give our lives to. And even as we think about the good secondary and tertiary things, they must never replace the foundational thing, which is Christ. Imagine this. This is what I mean. Let's say you took a black person and a white person and a red person and a yellow person, and you put them in four corners, right, in a room, maybe this room, four corners, and you told them all to walk towards this point on the ceiling, and they just kept their eyes on that point in the ceiling, and they walked towards it. What would eventually happen? Would they not be unified? And so what Paul is saying is that here's this point, and his name is Jesus, and he bled and died for his church. And I want you to focus on that point and keep that thing the main thing. Set your hearts and your minds upon Jesus. And as you run to him, unity will be cultivated. And inasmuch as we begin to put these other things above Jesus, we will bring division. And brothers and sisters, division destroys churches. And I think one of the things that I'm so encouraged about Emmanuel is that, beloved, I see you all doing this. We're not perfect, but as we continue to seek to build a community from all cultures where Christ is King, we are already seeking to have hard conversations and build relationships and keep Jesus first. And I want to encourage us, not as a rebuke, but to do so more and more, to keep setting your minds and your hearts upon Jesus, to be of one mind and of the same mind and of full accord. And then Paul continues, not only do I want you all to be of the same mind, but then he gives us two commands. And these commands come in the form of a positive and a negative. And verses 3 and verses 4, the first one is, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. That's the negative. And the positive is, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. This idea of selfish ambition is the sense of self-importance. Do nothing from self-importance. Beloved, we are all made in the image and likeness of God, but we must never forget that our importance comes first and foremost because of who we are united to and whose image and likeness we are created in. And whether God gives you much money and much status or little money and little status, you are not to live for those things. You are to live for Jesus and for his glory and for the building up of his church. You're to live laying down your lives to serve your brothers and sisters and not to bring gain and benefit and glory to yourself. And that's the second term when he says conceit. It's better translated vainglory. And how easy, beloved, is it for us to all seek vainglory? The applause of men, a fatter paycheck, a bigger house, a name within the church. All these things, beloved, can be vainglory. And what Paul is saying is if these things are the things that you are searching after, you can destroy the church because those things will only lead to division. And he contrasts positively, what should you do? In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Isn't this so hard to do? Isn't it so hard in the context of life when you're suffering, when you're struggling, to count others more significant than yourselves? I mean, the reality of it is, when you come to church, beloved, how do you come to church? Do you come to church ready to listen and pour into people and encourage them and build them up? Or do you come simply to receive? And so what Paul is saying is, count others more significant than yourselves by humbling yourself, even as Jesus humbled himself. As we'll see in a minute, the greatest example of a man who humbled himself is Jesus, who came and laid down his life for those who did not deserve it. And so Paul is saying, as you're looking to Jesus, humble yourselves and count others more significant than yourselves. In verse 4, he continues, just to kind of clarify, as a pastor, he knows we're all going to look out for our own interest. And so he says, let each of you look not only to his own interest. Beloved, it's not wrong to look for your own interest. It's not wrong as a father and a husband to provide for your family and to make sure they have what they need. It's not wrong as a single person to work a job and enjoy doing various things. But he says, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but contrast also to the interest of others. And so what is he saying here? What he's saying is that with the same zeal and with the same focus and discipline and passion that you look to your interest, when it comes to the interest of others, you should look to their interest in the same way. If you're disciplined in self-control when it comes to paying your bills and doing the things that you need to do, don't all of a sudden get lazy when it's time to serve and help brothers and sisters. If you and your family eat on steak every night, don't serve the ramen noodles when people come over to visit. You give them steak. Even as you look after your own interest, you also look after the interest of others. And beloved, this is what it takes to cultivate unity in the church. But Paul doesn't stop there. This leads me to my second point. Throughout the book of Philippians, he's been giving us example out of example. In chapter 1, Paul gives us the example of himself, of a man who's suffering, bound in chains, and yet is still faithful to preach the gospel, still faithful to worry about the Philippians and write to them. And so he sets forth himself an example of as a man who is serving God's people and laying down his life for the cause of Christ. In chapter 3, he gives us the examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus almost died because of his service to the Philippians, and so he holds them forth as two shining examples of men who are laying down their lives for the body. If you can remember Acts 16, Lydia, the conversion of Lydia, when she gets saved, what does she do? She invites Paul into her house, and she feeds him and takes care of him, a shining example of what it means to look not only to the interest of others. But here in this text, in verses 5 through 11, we see the greatest example of all. We see the example of the crucified and resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what he says in verse 5. It says, have this mind. What is this mind? The mind I've just been talking about. The mind that's characterized by verses 3 and 4. Have that mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And I want to point out several things here. For one, this is the main command. Think this way in which Christ also thought. Think this way in which Christ also lived and thought. And so this is the main command here, but notice it's in the context of community. Paul isn't saying be humble for yourself. Paul is saying be humble for the sake of community and for the unity of the body. You see, beloved, it's easy to be humble when you're by yourself. It's easy to not offend anybody and not have to die to self and consider the interest of others when you're by yourself. But when you start going around other people, then humility becomes a little bit harder. And when you take people from all over, different races, different ethnicities, different backgrounds, different socioeconomic contexts, and it gets even harder to be humble. And Paul says that humility is something that is to be worked out in the context of community. And so if you're like, man, it is hard to be humble in community, you're exactly right. And that's where the example of Jesus shines so much more clearly, because he was always humble and never stumbled. And so this is to be worked out in the context of community. But it also shows us something else, particularly something that can affect churches like ours that take doctrine very seriously. And we can read this Christ hymn and just be encouraged by all the things that it says. And yet, if we're honest, so often we can be unmoved by the truths that we see. And so to have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, is saying that to identify and follow Christ Jesus is to live the way he lived. It's not just to spend all your time in the clouds dealing with high doctrines and all these glorious things, but it's to let those doctrines lead you to being more like the one whom those doctrines are all about, namely Jesus. And so if we confess and profess to follow Jesus, we must be those that as we look to him and the cross and who he is and what he's done, we must be those who walk in humility as he walked in humility. And so now let's see this glorious example of the one who walked in humility. Have this mind among yourselves, verse 5, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Beloved, this is a glorious truth. When you see this word form here, it's morphe. It means that Jesus had all the essential qualities of God. It's basically saying that Jesus was and is equal to God. He had all the, if you were to take whatever qualities and characteristics of God, Jesus had all of that. He was in the form of God. And yet, though in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Meaning, though he was God, and he was given the hardest mission in the universe, namely to take on flesh and die for sinners, he did not use his status as God to his advantage. He did not play the God card in order to avoid the cross. He did not pull the dignity card in order to keep from suffering. Jesus, though he was God, humbled himself, as it says, what? He emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. And notice what Paul did there. The form of God, he had all the essential qualities of God. And now we see this word form again to show that Jesus, when he took the form of a servant, he had all the essential qualities of a servant or a bondservant, a slave. And so when Jesus, imagine, God comes down, wraps himself in flesh, is born in a manger under the name Jesus that nobody really knows, even the disciples who were closest to him didn't really fully understand him. And what was he found doing when he came? John 13 says that Jesus was found scrubbing feet, something that only the lowliest servants do. Jesus was found healing the sick, touching the people that nobody else wanted to touch. Jesus was found being a friend of sinners and tax collectors. And so he who was God, who deserved to be worshiped for all of eternity, the one in Colossians who said all things were created through him and for him, the one in Hebrews 1 that says he upholds all things by the word of his power, this one is the one who's scrubbing feet. I mean, imagine Barack Obama or whoever you think highly of, if they were to come down this aisle and in front of everybody begin to scrub your feet. How much of an honor would it be? How awkward would that be? And yet imagine the Lord of glory scrubbing feet. And yet it doesn't end there, does it? Notice what it says in verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Scrubbing feet and healing the sick, while it was humiliating for God, that was on the beginning of the humiliation. That same God would then be hung on a cross by the creatures he created, naked and alone, suffering the most humiliating death that the world has ever known. And so to think that one who is worthy of infinite majesty and honor and glory would willingly and submissively submit to the greatest humiliation that the world has ever known, not because he did something wrong, but because we did something wrong. He came and he endured that so that he might redeem us. And so when Paul says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others, he's saying, think about the cross and the one who hung on that cross. Think about how he lived. Think about what he did. Think about how you don't deserve what he did. And then you go and do likewise. And so, beloved, this just isn't a passage that we can just marvel about high doctrine, the incarnation and the resurrection, though that is glorious. Beloved, Paul gives us this example of Christ that we may emulate him for the sake of unity in the church and the glory of his name. But the story doesn't end there. You see, because in verses 9 through 11, we see the glorious reality. He who stooped down to the lowest of points is now raised to the highest of points. And we see that therefore, for this reason, God has highly exalted, he has super exalted Jesus Christ and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, the name Lord, Yahweh. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Because of Jesus' submission and servant-hearted obedience, God has rewarded him with the name that is above every name. He has given him the name that says, He is the one to be worshiped in the cosmos. All knees will bow to Jesus. And here's the thing. The eternal Son of God was always worthy of worship. But what we see in this passage is that for the first time in history, the one who sits on the throne is a man, a God-man, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ, the one who nobody thought he was saying who he said he was, is now being vindicated by the Father to say, no, he is Yahweh. He is the Lord. He is the one in Isaiah 45 that the nations will bow before. He is the Old Testament Lord of Israel. And so God has put Jesus on this high pedestal for all to worship, for all to adore, for all of history. And beloved, we can find courage and encouragement in that by the fact that this is the one in whom we have trusted. And if you have trusted in him, you can eagerly await the day when we will willingly and joyfully fall to our knees and worship him for all of eternity. And yet in this passage, we also see a warning, don't we? Because it says every knee will bow. And some knees will be made to bow. And so I just want to talk to you. If you haven't trusted in Jesus today, I want to plead with you and encourage you. The day is going to come when you will be made to bow. You will see that the Jesus who is preached in this pulpit and in this church day after day after day is indeed the God of the universe, and he is worthy and deserving of your worship and your faith and your trust. And if you do not, you will be made to bow before him before spending an eternity under the wrath of God. And so I would plead with you, young people, old people, all of that, who, anybody in between, if you have not trusted in Jesus, black, white, Hispanic, Asian, if you have not trusted in Jesus, I want to plead with you to trust in the one who is now enthroned in the heavens, the one to whom all of the cosmos will one day acknowledge that he is indeed Lord, and it will all be to the glory of God the Father. And so, beloved, as we look to the example of Jesus Christ, as we think about who he is and how he stepped down and what he did on our behalf, it's a call for us to follow that example, to emulate him. And so what I want to do in closing is I want to give you three applications. Three applications of how we can pursue Christ in this particular church. And a church that's seeking to build a community from all cultures where Christ is king. I want to apply this culturally. And three ways. The first, Christ-like humility presses into uncomfortable situations. This is just one of the many examples, but as many of you all know, there is a lot of tension in this country between blacks and whites. And the temptation for all of us can be to just not say anything. Or if we do, to only say things with people that look like us and have the same opinion as us. And I want to encourage you, beloved, for the sake of the unity of the church and the glory of God, to cultivate friendship with people who don't look like you. And that doesn't have to mean that it's all black and white and Hispanic with Asian. No, there are white people in this church, beloved, that are struggling and hurting, and they need people to befriend them. There are African Americans and Hispanics and Asians that are struggling and need people to walk alongside them. And so, beloved, as we seek to be a church that cultivates unity, may we be a church that doesn't just stay in our comfortable circles, but may we be a church that is like Jesus, who took on flesh and came to a sinful world so that he could meet and greet all of us and die on the cross for our sins. May we be like Jesus and pursue those who do not look like us or may not understand us. Secondly, Christ-like humility causes us to be listeners and learners. You see, the reality of it is God has brought many different people from many different contexts into one body. And if you're going to love them well, if you're going to serve them, you must be willing to sit down and listen and learn. Yes, there will be differences of opinions. Yes, there will be times when maybe you do need to correct. But we must first be those who are willing to sit down and learn. We must get to know the stories and the experiences of our brothers and sisters. As Jeff even just said earlier, one way you can do this is to come to testimony night. Another way you can do this, you can act right now, is when this service ends, go up to somebody who you don't know, somebody who doesn't look like you, somebody who doesn't run in your circles, and invite them out for coffee. If they love Jesus, I promise you they won't bite. But the reality of it is that that's what we need to be doing, beloved. And when you sit down from coffee, beware of stereotypes and prejudice and presuppositions. Don't go into it saying, oh, I know about this type, these type of people or this person. Get to know that person, that individual. I am a black man. And if you sit down and talk to me, you will talk to a black man. And yet I do not represent the whole black race. And so as you meet people, as you meet Jordan Nelson, get to know Jordan Nelson. Not as a representative of all of these people. Get to know him as an individual who has a beating heart, who's made in the image of likeness of God, and has a story to tell. Get to know Charlotte. Get to know Sing Sai. Get to know brothers and sisters and who they are and their stories, and learn from them and listen to them. Third, Christ-like humility helps to appreciate others' preferences and perspectives. Because we all come from different backgrounds, we will not agree on every single issue. And while there is a reality where there are some issues where people need to grow, not all issues, not all perspectives are good perspectives, and yet we will all have different perspectives. And guess what? In many cases, that's okay. If you choose to homeschool your kids, and another person chooses to public school their kids, as long as both of them are seeking to obey the Lord and are doing so in the fear and admonition of God for the glory of Jesus Christ, it's okay. There will be people in this audience and people within the church as we continue to grow who will vote for Hillary Clinton. They'll be Democrats. And there will be other people who will vote for Donald Trump. And there will be other people yet and still who will vote third party. And if you're anything like me, you won't have a clue who you should vote for. But the reality of it is, there's freedom in all those things because we all have different preferences and priorities. We all have different things. We all come to the table with various baggages and things that we care about, and we all have blind spots and ways that we need to be sharpened. And we must be a people who pray for discernment to know when to speak and how to speak. When to address a brother and sister that may have a weak conscience, and when to just love them and bear with them. And beloved, to the extent that we do these things, we will begin to cultivate a unity that puts on display the glorious Jesus Christ to a world that is perishing and knows nothing of the unity that they see in the church. And so, beloved, as we continue to grow, as Christ continues to grow his church in diversity, persevering in unity is going to be more and more of a challenge. It is a glorious work, but it is a hard work. It is a work that will not succeed unless we are of one mind and of full accord, and that full accord is the glory of Jesus Christ and the building up of his church. We must be resolved to keep the glory of Jesus and the gospel central in all we think, say, or do. Building a community from all cultures where Christ is king is a glorious statement. But if we are going to achieve this, it will be because we persevere and cultivate unity through the collective Christ-like humility of this body. And so, beloved, building a community from all Christ as King is not a banner that we wave and just expect it to happen. It's a banner that we wave and then we roll up our sleeves, we look to Jesus, and we live and act and do as he did. And as we do that and we walk in humility, then this church will be unified and we will build a community from all cultures where Christ is King. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it is powerful, that it will not return void, and I thank you that you use weak men And so, Father, would you use my weak words by the power of your Spirit and through your word to sanctify your people? God, would you unify our church even as we already are unified? Would you give us more unity together in Christ? And would you do it for the glory of Christ, that many may see and come to believe that you have sent him, because we are one even as you are one, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.